We gather this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In logic, a paradox is a situation in which every part of a statement can be true on its own, but when put together creates something nonsensical or contradictory. Perhaps the most famous example of this is the so-called liar's paradox, first set out by the philosopher Epimenides in 600 BC. In his poem Critia, Epimenides declared that all people from the island of Crete are liars. While this might feel a little uncalled for, what makes this statement a paradox is the fact that Epimenides was himself a native of Crete. If all people from Crete are liars, as he claims, that means that he also was a liar. But if he was a liar, then that means he was lying about all people from Crete being liars, which would mean that they actually tell the truth. But if all people from Crete are honest, then Epimenides is telling the truth when he calls them liars. The cycle can go on forever, and in fact has, with philosophers spending over two millennia debating whether or not this man was telling the truth. This morning, we encountered a paradox. One, though, that came not from a philosopher's thought experiment, but from the pages of Scripture. In our reading from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul tells us, "For Christ himself has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances." This in itself is not at all paradoxical until we remember that this is far from the only passage which explores the relationship between Christ, the believer, and the law. Christ, for example, tells us in the Gospel of St. Matthew that we are not to think that he has come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather that he came to fulfill them. Similarly, St. Paul tells us in Romans that as believers, we do not break the law, but we keep it. In these and other places, Scripture seems to actively push against the idea that the law has been abolished. To the contrary, that our lives of faith can only be understood in terms of the law and the commandments. How are we to make sense of this seeming paradox? These passages, which appear, on first impression at least, to be completely contradictory. Have the law and the commandments been overthrown by Christ, as St. Paul seems to suggest today? Or have they taken on an even more exalted place due to Christ's fulfillment of the law, as Christ and St. Paul indicate elsewhere? How are we to unravel this paradox, and how does the answer help us to understand our own walk of faith under a law that, so it seems, is both abolished and affirmed? To understand what is going on, let us return to the beginning of our reading for some context. Our reading opens with St. Paul addressing the Ephesian Gentiles, a group of believers whose faith St. Paul knew was under attack. While persecution was a fact of life for all Christians at the time, something that Christ himself warned the apostles about, the Gentile believers faced a particularly difficult struggle. Not only did they have to deal with opposition from the world, from the pagans and the Jewish authorities who hated anyone who trusted in Christ, they also faced hostility from their fellow Christians, specifically those who came to the church by way of Judaism. As we see throughout the New Testament, Jewish Christians often treated their Gentile brethren as something of second-class citizens, with even St. Peter himself needing at one point to be chastised by St. Paul when he refused to eat with some Gentile Christians. The reason for this divide was the conviction held by many Jews that as God's chosen people, God belonged to them and them alone. As every faithful Jew knew, the covenant made with Abraham, God had promised Israel that they would be his chosen people, uniquely called out of all of the peoples in the world to a special relationship with their Creator. In evidence of this relationship, God had given Israel the law, providing them a way of life which proved that the Israelites were different, that the Israelites were special, that the Israelites possessed God's blessing in a way that no one else did. Gentiles, people to whom God had made no covenant and therefore did not know his law, were nothing but outsiders. People condemned to an eternity of rejection because they had not had the good fortune to be born into the family of Abraham. While Jewish Christians held to these convictions at first, it did not take long for them to be abandoned, as the presence of the Spirit was clearly discerned among Gentiles as well, causing the Jews to welcome the Gentiles into fellowship within the church. But while it might have been argued that Gentiles could become a part of the church, the question remained as to how. Some Jews insisted that to become fully Christian, one must first become fully Jewish. This meant, among other things, men submitting to the rite of circumcision, as well as strictly observing all of the laws and traditions of the Jewish elders, from the Ten Commandments to the manner in which they wash their hands. The Gentiles, through being saved, were being made a part of the covenant with Abraham, the Jewish Christians argued. And if one wanted to be a part of the covenant, one must follow the rules. Christ had, after all, not destroyed the law, and they expected the Gentile converts to act appropriately. This presented a problem to the Gentiles, who, besides the fact that few of the men were particularly interested in being circumcised, also were faced with a theological problem. When St. Paul and the others had first shared the gospel with the Gentiles, the emphasis of their teaching was on faith in Christ and the gift of the Spirit given through baptism, not through adhering to a set of rules. While Jerusalem Council, a meeting of church leaders shortly after the first Gentile congregation was established, had decided that parts of the law must be obeyed by Gentiles, these restrictions were relatively minimal, limited only to a handful of dietary laws and prohibitions on certain sexual behavior. Baptism, not circumcision, was supposed to be the thing which united Gentiles and Jews in Christ. And the Jewish demands that Gentiles keep the law sounded like a very different gospel than the one that the Gentile Christians had been taught. It is this conflict which St. Paul seeks to mediate this morning. On the one hand, St. Paul himself, brought up as the most faithful of Jews, knew the importance of the law and how far the Gentiles' way of life before Christ was from the will of God. We can hear this in St. Paul's rather blunt comment this morning that before baptism, the Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. St. Paul also knew, as the Psalms declare, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the law had been given as a gift and a sign of God's favor. And of course, that Christ had explicitly stated that he had not come to destroy the law. Scripture simply did not allow him to discard the law as some irrelevant and insignificant thing, no matter how much the Gentiles may have preferred that outcome. On the other hand, St. Paul was acutely aware that the way Christ spoke about the law was quite different from how he was used to thinking as a Pharisee. During his ministry, Christ attacked those religious leaders who used the strict letter of certain rules to circumvent the entire point of the law, saying at one point, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Accusations of lawbreaking followed Christ his entire earthly life, which certainly suggested that something was defective in the way that the Jews were thinking about the law, if God himself could be accused of breaking it. Besides, as St. Paul was very aware, it was not as though the Israelites had proven to be very good at upholding the law either. And if fidelity to the law was what brought about a proper relationship with God, then no one, Jew or Gentile, had much of a leg to stand on. Caught between Scripture's declaration of the importance of the law and Christ's demonstration that Israel had no idea what the law truly was or meant, St. Paul did announce the law to be abolished, but not in the way that people expected. Rather, the abolition of the law was, to use St. Paul's exact words, related only to the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The use of the term ordinances here is significant because this is not a usual word used to describe things like the Ten Commandments or even the law in general. Rather, ordinances was more often used to describe formal judgments issued by a ruling body. The Roman Senate, for example, issued ordinances, as did the Sanhedrin. In other words, while St. Paul declared that Christ had destroyed the law, this extended only to those human rules which generations of Jewish leaders had added to God's law, and not the core of the law itself. But wait, we might object. While this reading is certainly consistent with how we see Christ debate with the Pharisees about what is often termed the traditions of the elders, what about the circumcision which set this whole debate this morning into motion? The command to circumcise comes not from the mind of some clever rabbi, but from God's direct command to Abraham, affirmed through the law as given to Moses. If the core of the Jews' dispute with the Gentiles was whether circumcision was necessary for a relationship with God, necessary for salvation, how does abolishing only the ordinances help resolve this issue? For this, we must turn to a curious turn of phrase St. Paul used at the very beginning of our reading. When St. Paul describes circumcision today, he called it something made in the flesh by hands. While innocent sounding enough, in the Old Testament, the phrase made by hands is used exclusively to describe idols, meaning that St. Paul today is explicitly linking circumcision and idolatry. Though the thought that doing something commanded by God could be idolatry sounds ridiculous, it makes perfect sense when we think just what idolatry is. Idols are not, as we often assume, only statues of fictional characters who are worshipped. Rather, an idol is anything into which we put our hope, anything that we turn to for our salvation. For the Jews who staked everything on their obedience to certain rules and their blood connection to Abraham, circumcision had become far more important to them than God himself. Twisting the good and perfect gift of the law into a monstrous idol, as they put their hope and trust and obedience to the law rather than to the lawgiver. Christ had no patience for such thinking, either as it relates to the Jewish Christians long ago or to us here today. Nothing that we cling to in this world, be it something we have done, some rule that we follow, some work we have accomplished, some relationship we may have, can replace Christ's blood as our only source of hope for life and salvation. This is true whether the thing we cling to is something wicked, like pride or lust, something neutral, like money or comfort, or something good, like our fellow Christians or the law. Everything that is not Christ and his sacrifice offers no true final hope for us, and Christ demands that our eyes look wholly to him, no matter how good or wholesome these other things might be. Satan can describe himself even as an can disguise himself even as an angel of light, as St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. And left to our own devices, we can absolutely corrupt even the most perfect gift of God to evil, idolatrous purposes. Christ clears all of these things away so that we might start fresh, receiving our true hope only from him. Does this then mean that the law is completely done away with? That the Ten Commandments and all of the rest are abolished together with the ordinances? To borrow a phrase from St. Paul when answering this question in Romans, by no means. St. Paul's limitation this morning of what was truly abolished to only the ordinances of humans still stands. Rather, in declaring us free from the sinful idolatry of the law, Christ has renewed and perfected our relationship to that law which God has made to be good. Enslaved no longer to chase after a law that we cannot keep and open up for our salvation, we are instead granted the opportunity to see the law as God had always intended it to be, as a window into his mind and his will, as an expression of how he created us to be, and as a guide for living a life pleasing to him. In this renewed sense of the law, the purpose is not to buy God's mercy or hope in the things that which we make and render with our hands, but to help us be what God created us to be, his image bearers and his children. This is explained perfectly by St. Paul in the verse immediately before our reading this morning. There, after rejoicing that we are saved by grace through faith, he reminds the Ephesians and us that we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, that we should walk in them. Continued obedience to the law, to the Ten Commandments, to the commands of God as expressed throughout Scripture, remain necessary to our lives as Christians, but not as those first century Jewish Christians assumed, because it is needed to purchase God's mercy. Rather, it is a natural acknowledgement of what Christ has made us to be, a workmanship of God, a holy people, who live as mankind was always intended to live, in perfect love and service of God. It is for this reason, in summarizing the law, Christ does not point to any specific thing that we can do, but that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All obedience, goodness, and service starts from this simple starting place. This place is not a thing created by hands, but a faith that is an act and a gift of God. And so, as St. Paul says in Romans, we uphold the law. We seek to please God through holding his commandments, through doing his will, through living as the kinds of people he called us to be. But we do not worry about things like circumcision or the rules of the Jewish elders or anything else which distracts us from Christ. For we know that our ultimate hope cannot be in such things. Rather, we seek simply to imitate Christ, to be like our Master, and through his perfect example, to be shaped into the kinds of people who we will be in eternity. When the last of our sin is washed away, we are finally granted the power to serve God in the perfect obedience that we cannot currently have. Amen.